go on to the next stage. You didn't go straight into Islam. You went into what's called the Nation of Islam.
Yes.
Now, can you educate us on what the Nation of Islam is and how you came to this before you came to true Islam?
Yes. Now, bear in mind that I did mention that as a Christian, I used drugs, I smoked, I used alcohol, I played with girls, I partied at night, I did all of those things. And none of those things were good for me. Many of those things, all of those things had something to do with the lack of respect for myself. What happened was my father, he joined the Nation of Islam. And the only thing that I knew about it was that he was being taught and was trying to convince me that the black man was God and the white man was the devil. That's all he said to me, you know. Then my younger brother, Tariq, about 30 days after my father joined the Nation, my brother Tariq joined the Nation of Islam, you know, and he was telling me the same thing. He said the same. He didn't go into any other detail. But I noticed that when they came to visit me, they were a lot cleaner than they used to be because my brother was in gangs just like I was. All of a sudden, his hair was cut short. His face was shaved clean. He was dressed up with a white shirt, you know.
Did he have a bow tie?
He had a bow tie on, you know. I said, my goodness, he's mighty clean, you know. And he changed a lot. His language changed. His whole attitude about morality changed, you know. But he was saying something that I had a problem with, you know. He said, he came to me and said, the black man is God, the white man is a devil. And so I said, what makes you say that? He said, look at what they did to us. He started talking about the historical slavery in America and all that. I said, well, you know, you might have a point, but still, you know, I mean, look, Jesus is white. And I showed him a picture on my wall. And so about 30 days after my brother joined the Nation of Islam, I was living in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania at the time, and him and my father were living in Cleveland, Ohio. So my brother sent me a bus ticket to come to Cleveland to visit him. At that time, the bus ticket from Pittsburgh to Cleveland was only like $7 or something like that.
Yeah.
So he sent some money to buy my children some groceries and said, come up to Cleveland for the weekend. So I rode the bus. I went to Cleveland. During that weekend, I went to what was called the temple at that time in Cleveland, Ohio. And then I heard the minister, they were called ministers. They were all chairs. It was not like a mosque or a masjid. It was all chairs like an auditorium. And the minister was preaching about some of the things in Christianity that I had a problem with before. And he was talking about, he said, if a rabbit can lay eggs, then Jesus rose on Easter Day. Now, when he said that, I said, wait a minute. Now somebody's starting to answer my questions. And I noticed that all of the men and boys that were sitting in the audience were all clean, shiny, white shirts, bow ties, sharp, crisp, alert. I said, man, this is beautiful. Some of them had uniforms on. They were saluting each other out of respect. I said, man, this is, I love this. You know, what would I have to give up? He said, you'd have to stop all the wrong stuff you're doing, drinking, smoking, all of that stuff, you know. And so I said, where do I sign?
Check this out.
Welcome back to the Mailbag here on The Dean Show. I'm Yusuf Estes, and want to jump right into this one. This is an interesting one and a common one as well. When a person reaches the point where they say, well, the evidence is overwhelming, and it seems to me that Islam is the truth. I can't really come up with anything else. It looks like it's the only way to really understand the concept of God and the proper way to reach Him or worship Him. But, and there's always a but, isn't there? Otherwise, you wouldn't write the letter. You'd just go ahead and enter Islam. But, he said, I have a habit over my life of chasing women, drinking alcohol, and various and other sundry things that he details here we don't need to go into. But in any case, he said, what if I went to Islam, which seems right to me, but at the same time, what if I can't hang on? What if I fail? What if I fall out of Islam? What if I go back to the evil that I used to do? What if I can't do all the praying and the fasting and the things that Islam calls for? Maybe I don't want to grow my beard, or in the case of one of the sisters, ladies, she asked that, what if I can't wear that cover on my head, things like this, and then they would consider me an apostate, and then would they kill me? And I'm going to tell you, I don't mean to laugh because I know that it's a serious question, but the reason I'm chuckling is because I went through the same thing myself. When I came into Islam, I said, wait a minute, guys, I don't know this. You guys are praying five times every day. What if I forgot to pray? You know what would happen then? And you're talking about fasting. You're talking about not eating, not drinking, not enjoying some of the things I take for granted every day. You want me to give that up for a whole month out of every year? It's not that I don't really want to. It's that, what if I can't, or what if I forget? You know, it might be too much for me. And so, and I also had heard that if you left Islam, they'd chop your head off. It was not funny. It was not funny when I heard it then, but it's funny now because I know good and well it's not true. But, you know, at the time, you know, I was hearing all these things. There were people all around me trying to tell me, oh, stay away from the Muslims. You're going to get a demon. Stay away from these Muslims because they're going to mess you up. They're going to do stuff to you and blah, blah, blah. Terrorism, acts of, you know, suicide bombers, all the rest of it. Let me just put it real simple for you. It's very simple. If you really believe there's one God and he has no partners and you're willing to worship him on his terms and you're really taking even the first step, then you have already entered upon the brink of Islam itself. Whether you know anything about the Arabia, the Arabic language, or the Quran, or the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, whether or not you have any knowledge of all of the subjects that people talk about, or even establish the first prayer, or even fast the first day of Ramadan. The fact that you believe and you're trying your best indicates immediately you're progressing toward true Islam. You want to continue in that way as much as you can, at your own pace, going step by step. Don't worry about the other people around you. This is not a race between you and the people. This is something where you are making your own contact, your own hookup, connection with the Lord above. Let him guide you, and then you move forward at a pace that you can handle. And if you do fall back, if you do slip, know that he forgives. He says that he can forgive anything, anything at all, except that you worship other than him, that you establish some kind of partners with him that is not there. So keep that in mind, and then do this. Go in your heart and pray and say, oh Lord, I know that you exist, and I know you created me, and I want you to give me the best for me. Guide me to the truth. And if there is a God, then for sure he'll know, and he'll take care of you. It's up to him. He's the only one that guides. He says in the Quran, you don't guide those whom you love, but it's the Lord above who guides to this straight path whoever he wills. With that, we'll turn you back over to the Dean Show. And until next time, peace. Salaam alaikum wa rahmatullah.
And so I said, where do I sign? Just like that.
You were ready.
I was ready. So I went out, and I was frantic. I ran out. I ran down the aisles, and the security thought that I was going to start trouble because the Nation of Islam was very military and paramilitant even at that time. And they thought I was jumping up to start trouble. So they snapped to attention, you know. But I ran straight down the aisle. When I said, where do I sign? And the brother said, slow down. Go back to Pittsburgh. Take care of Pittsburgh. We got Cleveland covered. That's what my father said. So I got on the bus, went back to Pittsburgh, and I found a temple there, and the rest is so-called history. Then I began to learn more. I began to learn that I didn't realize it was strategy by Elijah Muhammad. We called him the Honorable Elijah Muhammad because of what he was doing to uplift the black people of that time. And I didn't realize that what the Honorable Elijah Muhammad was doing was strategy. That what he was using was psychology to feed us a diet of reverse psychology, where we had been taught that the white man in America was superior to the black people. He taught us black superiority and was teaching us that the black people were superior. Where we were taught that we had to depend on the white man, then he taught us, no, do for self and develop jobs and things for yourself. for your own people, where we were taught that that we had to wear the names of the slave masters who owned our grandparents, Johnson and Starbuckle and Spencer and, you know, and Curtis, and these names that were, they were names of the people who owned slaves, and when they set the slaves free, the slaves had to wear that name. We were taught that we didn't have to wear those names if we didn't want to. So, but since we didn't know what our name really was when we were kidnapped, the African American people were kidnapped, then we were told to wear an X at the end of our first name and then use the last name. So that would mean that, no, my name will be Frederick X, meaning that Frederick X Spencer. That means I used to be Spencer, but I don't know what my name was, because my grandparents never passed our true name down to their slave offspring.
Gotcha.
You know, so we were told to wear an X, you know. And so, and then whichever temple that we belong to, however many people had that same name, that would depend on the number that came before our X. So there were three Fredericks before me in that particular temple in Pittsburgh. So my name became Frederick 4X Spencer. Okay. I was the fourth Frederick, and X means I used to be Spencer because I used to belong to that slave master, but I don't belong to him anymore. And I will wear the X until my family decides what's the best name that suits us. Because certainly if a slave owner has the right and assumed the right to give slaves a name that he chose, then we should have the right to give our own self a name based on what we think is closer to the character that we want to emulate for ourselves.
So all these things started to make sense. They had a moral code, they had some discipline, something you were lacking.
It was more than discipline, Eddie. It was the most beautiful discipline that I wish most of the Muslims in the Sunnah would have right now. Number one, we weren't even allowed to listen to profanity, let alone use it. Number two, we were careful about our diet. We were instructed to eat one meal a day, so that our bodies could always be alert, our body could be rested, and we could be real keen about our thinking, and it would be discipline us to control ourselves. We ate once a day as a matter of discipline. While women were not allowed out after dark, even at sunset, any woman, even if she had to work a job, had to be escorted by someone. The manners, we didn't know the word adab at that time, but the manners were so strict that even some of our relatives of the opposite sex had to ride in the back seat of our cars if we had to drive them somewhere. It was very, very respectful. We answered each other, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, regardless of the age of the person that we were addressing. We saluted our senior officers and each other as a sign of respect. You know, we came together to help each other. At a minute's notice, we can get a call in the middle of the night and we would be there for each other. You know, we had classes. The women had to be taught how to sew, how to cook, how to take care of their husbands. That was called the Muslim Girl Trainees in General Civilization class, MGT-GCC. And they were taught, and most of the women who came through the Nation of Islam, all of them learned how to sew, cook, and also had to learn martial arts, so that they could defend themselves. My wife taught Shotokan to the Muslim women in the Nation of Islam, and she was only 16 years old. You know, so we were taught that we had to have physical fitness and training. We had to discipline each other and sit and make sure that we were on guard to protect and love each other.
You actually went up in the ranks. Also, you were a minister in the Nation of Islam.
Yes, I went pretty fast. I started off as what we call the OX, you know, and I was just in the squad. Within a few months, I became a squad leader. And then they thought that my next stage would be into a lieutenant. But the minister had heard me speak once, and he said, no, we need him on the podium. And so I went straight from squad leader to assistant minister. While I was assistant minister, I was working in a restaurant where I met my wife, and I had moved up in the ranks there from assistant cook to assistant manager to manager. And I wound up taking over the restaurant, my wife and I, while I was assistant minister. I moved up the ranks as assistant minister and began to set up satellite mosques in cities around Pittsburgh, which we call the satellite temples and so forth. And then just when I became a full-fledged minister in early February of 1975, Elijah Muhammad fell deathly ill, and I was supposed to go to Chicago to meet him personally to officially be in been brought into the circle of ministers, and he passed away right when I became minister. So I didn't get to shake his hand and meet him personally. So, but that's how I moved up into the ranks there. And I began to be trained by other prominent ministers such as Louis Farrakhan. He used to come to Pittsburgh and tutor me on public speaking, and I began to study more and so forth in those efforts.
So you know him personally?
Yes, I do.
Have you ever met Malcolm X?
No, Malcolm X had been murdered before I even heard about, him. You know, I didn't know, I might have heard his name in the news or something, but didn't pay attention to it.
Okay, so now everything's going well. You're moving up in the ranks. You got a new way of life. Where's the turn now?
Come and see what everyone's talking about.
Welcome to the self-defense portion of the Dean Show. Today we're going to go over a common wrist grab defense. Gonna have my partner here demonstrate the grip. So we're gonna go over one very basic, very fast way to escape when somebody grabs you by your wrist. The common reaction when someone grabs you by the wrist usually is to just pull away, or maybe tug and pull. But when I start pulling, I just make the grip stronger on my wrist. So I'm gonna take one step back, always taking a step back opposite of the hand that he's grabbed. So I take a step back. At the same time, I'm going to start to turn the edge or the blade of my wrist towards the gap between his thumb and his fingers. That's going to be the weakest point of his grip. I want to turn the edge or blade of my wrist to the gap where his thumb meets his fingers. After I've turned the blade, I'm going to make one motion, like I don't have an elbow. Just from my forearm down, I'm going to bring my fist to my chest, back. And now I'm in a ready stance, ready position, ready to run or ready to confront my attacker. It's very important to be in a good posture when we get out of this, because usually if somebody grabs you by your wrist, they're trying to show that they're dominating you, that they're stronger than you, that they're going to just overpower you and approach you in that manner. So we have to show the aggressor that we know what we're doing, we are prepared, and we're ready to defend ourselves. Most of the time, that will be enough to throw the attacker off, okay? So one more time. Attacker will grab me by the wrist. Another detail, I'm gonna make a fist, making my hand stronger. I take a step back. I'm gonna turn the blade towards the gap. One motion, bring my fist back, my hands are up, and I'm approaching my attacker, eyes on him, letting him know that I'm ready to defend myself. That was the self-defense technique for today's show. Check in with us next time to learn some new cool techniques.
Going well, you're moving up in the ranks, you got a new way of life. Where's the turn now?
Okay, now what happened was, as I mentioned, in 1975, after going through like about from 1972 to 1975, after going through all of the hardships, selling newspapers, Mama Speaks newspapers, door to door, in the cold and in the rain, and you know, and preaching in people's homes and temples and so forth, and all of that. After going through that in 1975, then Imam W. Dean Muhammad, and we called him the chief minister at that time, because he didn't make the changes instantaneously. When it was acknowledged that he was really supposed to be the one to bring the Nation of Islam into pure Islam, because his father told him on his sick bed, it wasn't his deathbed, he was just real sick. You know, he wasn't like getting ready to die when he told him. He was just real sick. He said, I've taken this community as far as I can. I've taken my nation as far as I can. My son will take you into the rest of the way. And that's when W.D. Muhammad took office. But then he officially took office the day that Elijah Muhammad passed away. Because the next day we had the Savior's Day address. We called it Savior's Day in Chicago. And all of the ministers who were aware that Imam W.D. Muhammad was supposed to lead the Nation of Islam at that time, they lifted him up on their shoulders, including Farrakhan, on their shoulders, said, this is our leader now, this is our chief minister. They weren't aware that he was going to move into mainstream Islam as smoothly as he did, because several of those that lifted him up on their shoulders began to reject the purity of Islam, including Farrakhan.
Is it true? I heard that Elijah Muhammad, he denounced these teachings that he formerly taught.
Yes, he did. Yes, he did. I was told by many of the prominent ministers. I wasn't there myself. I was told by many of the prominent ministers, some of whom I have a very, very close personal relationship with, who was part of the family of Elijah Muhammad, that he made shahada, tawbah. He made tawbah, which was repentance, and that he took shahada. And he said that this is what I had to teach. I brought my people together. My son will bring you pure Islam, and he repented. Now, this is what I was taught and told, that he did not die in the shirk that we had been taught and had been taught by him.
Tell us really quickly, we're almost running out of time, a few more questions, that what is the basic teaching? You have some good here, that the moral behavior and bringing the people together, the African Americans. But tell us, what was the main teachings that the Nation of Islam taught?
The main teaching that the Nation of Islam taught was black superiority and moral upliftment.
Can I say that's more of a nationalistic movement?
That was nationalistic.
Okay.
That was national. The only thing that made it close to Islam was some of the terminology. We were taught to say Allahu Akbar, that God is great. We just didn't understand who Allah was.
Same greeting also?
The same greeting. Assalamu alaikum. We were taught that. We were not taught salat, you know, with the rakats and so forth. We were not taught the proper way to fast during the real month of Ramadan in the lunar calendar, and the importance of making Hajj. We weren't taught those things. But the morals of Islam, we were taught the morals of Islam. And then, so when W.D. Muhammad took over, he brought right away, he smoothly introduced us to Juma prayer. He smoothly got rid of the uniform. He smoothly taught us the proper way to fast during the month of Ramadan. He taught us to look into the Quran and learn how to read the Arabic and understand the Quran for the purity that it is. And Imam W.D. Muhammad accomplished something that's never been accomplished before and may not never be accomplished again, that in a period of about 9 months, he encouraged over 250,000 people to take shahada.
To leave the Nation of Islam.
That's right. And they wouldn't have to leave the Nation of Islam, because when he very smoothly dissolved the Nation of Islam. So there was nothing to leave, because it didn't exist anymore. That there was no Nation of Islam, it was Islam. And so what happened was, we didn't really leave the Nation of Islam. The Nation of Islam ceased to exist. And about 18 months later, when Farrakhan decided to reorganize the Nation of Islam, then he had some people who stubbornly did not want to come to the Sunnah. They latched onto that old teaching. And some of them are still onto that today, and it still attracts some younger people. So the Nation of Islam, it's not that we left it, it ceased to exist. We left the Nation of Islam thinking, and unfortunately, some of the basic ethics of Islam that we're taught in the Nation of Islam, too many of the Sunni Muslims now, who were part of that experience, left those basic ethical teachings. Too many of us. We don't love each other enough. So now what happened, what evolved out of that Nation of Islam and under the teaching of Imam W.D. Muhammad in the purity of Islam, who guides us to the real messenger of Allah, who is the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace be upon him, that under that, as a result of that, you got people like Imam Qasim Khan, you got people like Imam Siraj Wahaj, you got all of these prominent Muslim leaders who are working very hard for Islam, and many of us brought with us the same energy and enthusiasm that we had in the Nation of Islam, except now we took the clothing of shirk off of us. We've taken the clothing of black nationalism in the context of trying to connect it with religion or Islam. We've shared that, but we kept on the fever and the enthusiasm of working hard for Islam. So as a result of that, now many of these people have come together to bring us into another stage, another transition. And that is, we're keeping the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam alive. And now the Muslim Alliance in North America has evolved to make sure that the needy Muslims on the inner cities don't get left out. that MANA, or the Muslim Alliance in North America, is using some of this energy and enthusiasm now to do for self, meaning let's create some jobs for ourselves, let's take care of each other, and still without trying to hide behind or utilize the crutch of black nationalism, because in Islam, nationalism is not important. In Islam, only the obedience to the presence of God is important. And so MANA is using now the purity of Islam, the sunnah of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, and the beauty of the Quran, and the pure Quranic text, is the Arabic text of the beauty of the Quran and the sunnah and the hadith, and using that as a format and a foundation to make sure that no Muslim man, no Muslim woman, no Muslim child or family gets left out of the mainstream of the things we need to accomplish, so that now we can establish something for ourselves, create jobs for ourselves, and get the Muslims out of prison. And when they come out, the ones that are in prison have a support mechanism on the street for them, that the single mothers with babies have support, and the men who are underemployed or unemployed have some support mechanism, and that we have family counseling and premarital counseling and youth counseling, develop things for the children, show our youth that they can participate in sports and still have the proper adab and develop themselves physically while still having the basic ethics of Islam, that MANA is here to bring this thing to whole fruition and make this country what it's supposed to be, what it was supposed to be a long time ago, and make America a Muslim country, make the world a Muslim land.
Couple more points I got to cover before we come to an end. When, just so somebody doesn't get confused and think MANA is some religion or anything, can you clarify what MANA is? This is the organization that you run.
MANA actually is not so much an organization, but it is an alliance of leaders and Muslim activists that are parts of other Islamic organizations.
So it's like a community group.
It's an alliance. Yes. That these leaders who have been working close with other Islamic organizations and Masajid and so forth, they're pooling their resources and their expertise. And they're putting that together to make sure that everything that the community needs, that the humanity needs, that humanity and as a whole can benefit. And in our saying in MANA, or the Muslim Alliance of North America, is networking to empower the Muslim community. That doesn't mean we want to leave out the other communities, leave out the rest of humanity. That means that we have to, in order for the Muslims to be able to help humanity, that we have to become strong and stabilized ourselves. Let me say this before I close. You notice when you travel, the airline attendant says if the oxygen pressure drops, put your oxygen mask on first before you can help someone else. But we would like to look at MANA as the oxygen mask for the Muslim community. That once we can be, the Muslims can breathe normally, once those of us who recognize the needs of the community can breathe normally, then we can help humanity and make a difference. So MANA is not another religion. It's not a cult. It is only an alliance of activists and leaders and scholars whose desire and effort is to use the beauty of Islam to help humanity.
We got to be short on these other points. Real quickly, brother, tell us now, no matter how good you think your way of life is, a black man can't be God, a white man can't be God. Now, the Nation of Islam, if we're reaching out to any of those brothers who are in the Nation of Islam now or are non-Muslim, who's a Christian, I want to hit this point. It's very important that the person sees that this is the worst thing a person can do. When you make God into a man, a part of his creation, what now led you to leave? This is the main thing that people have to understand, that okay. You cannot make God into a man, that he's absolutely one. What do you believe now, and something that you believe, as opposed to something that you believed before?
What I believe now is that when we look at the Quran and the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, the real messenger of Allah, that that there's only one God who is unseen, he can't be confined to a physical description, and that he rules totally alone, and that there's no race of people that's superior to another race, there's no nationality of people superior to another nationality, and the evidence is in the Holy Quran itself. I believe in Surah Al-Hujurat, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he created us many nations and tribes. He created us nations and tribes so that we can know each other. And then some of the translators add to that, not that we may despise each other, but Allah is the one, so that we can appreciate the good that we see in people. He gave us that variety. so that we can get some things done. If everybody looked the same, if everybody came from the same country, if everyone speak the same language, if everyone had the same talent, the same skill, the same interest, it would be a boring world and we wouldn't get much done. He only made a certain amount of leaders. He only made a certain amount of followers. He made a certain amount of nurses, a certain amount of doctors, a certain amount of electricians. Almighty God gave us this variety for our benefit so that we can get to know each other. But the only way we can get to know each other is first so we can get to know ourselves. That helps us know ourselves. If I notice a difference in you, and I realize that the main difference in you is how you approach your Islam, and I want to benefit from that, then I should look beyond whatever physical thing that my physical body wants to see. And that's why we're taught by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to say, Assalamu alaikum. Means that I want God's peace to be extended to the part of you that I cannot see. It's not the part that I can see, because that's not important. So a black man cannot be God because he's not qualified. A white man cannot be God, he's not qualified. A Polish person, or a person from Guyana, or a person from China, a person from Arabia, a person from Pakistan, a person from the United States of America is not better than anybody else or lower than anybody else, because Almighty God is better than everyone, and that we have to hope and pray that that we understand someday soon that until we learn to see each other the way that we want God to see us, then we're never going to make any progress. And that's why I believe that the teaching that I had was wrong, but only God himself would know, only Allah would know, if I would have gotten to this point without that experience in the Nation of Islam.
How is your relationship with Jesus Christ now as opposed to before?
Closer. I embrace Jesus, peace be upon him. I embrace him with as if to hold on for dear life, because now as a Muslim and the sinner, I understand his message. That Jesus, peace be upon him, was not trying to get people to look at him and his physical appearance. Jesus, peace be upon him, had no desire for people to worship him. But we have a responsibility that's the example what I set. That I don't care when his birthday was, nor do I even try to research when it was, but whenever it was, whatever that day is, I'm trying to do on that day the same thing that he was doing, and that is invite people to Almighty God. And if there's a blind person that can't see, meaning if a person can't see the truth, I try to help them see. If it's a deaf person that can't hear, if they don't understand how to listen to this message properly, I try to make it clear to them so they understand. If it's a lame man that can't walk, that means that they don't understand which way they're supposed to go in the deen that's accepted for them, I try to help them balance and show them the way they're supposed to walk. If a person is dead, like Lazarus was, and Jesus, peace be upon him, brought him to life, then if someone is dead morally and psychologically, I try to bring them to life with the message of the Quran. And so that's what Jesus was doing. That's what I do. So I embrace Jesus and his message. And like Jesus, I rely on the comforter coming into my life and the life of others. And that comforter is Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Not Elijah Muhammad, but the Prophet.
Prophet Muhammad Ibn Abdullah, the son of Abdullah, the son of Aminah, that is the real prophet of God. And Elijah Muhammad, peace be upon, may Allah forgive him for his sins, Elijah Muhammad admitted and told his son to teach us that the real messenger of Allah is that Muhammad of 1400 years ago. SubhanAllah.
Closing comments and advice for a person who's with the Nation of Islam or a Christian, and they're having doubts, they're having questions like you did, things don't make sense, and you know what you said is starting to make sense. What can they do to become a Muslim, to accept that way of life that is ordained for them from the Creator of the heavens and earth? Give us some closing comments and advice, please.
First thing, you don't have to become Muslim, you're already Muslim. Muslim means one who has a nature to submit to the will of God. One of the things, the only thing you have to do is admit to yourself that you need to make a decision, a conscious decision, to make your actions and your deeds coincide with the nature that you're already created. You want to join the family or rejoin your family or have that family reunion and return and revert to that nature that you were created. Find someone who has already accepted Islam. Find someone who has already admitted publicly that there's no God but God, whose proper name is Allah, Muhammad is messenger. Say that words with your mouth and your heart in front of that person, and you will automatically be a part of this universal family. It's just that simple. And then for the rest of your life, make every effort to correct your behavior.
Simple as that. Thank you for being with us on the
Dean
Show.
My pleasure. Thanks for inviting me.
I look forward, inshallah, in the future to have you back.
It'll be my pleasure.
And I'd like to thank everybody that's been tuning in to the Dean Show. If you missed this show on the TV, you can catch us. All of our shows are on the deanshow.com website. That's thedeanshow.com, thedeenshow.com. I hope you got the benefit, and we'll see you next time for another episode every week. Assalamu alaikum, peace be unto you.